Well, we are in Philippians this morning, chapter 4, and Merrill just read verses 10 through 13. We have seen a lot in this book, and I want to give you a quick recap before we get moving on through these four verses this morning. In chapter 1, we see Paul's deep love for this church in Philippi, and he calls what they have together the fellowship of the gospel, that they are partners in the gospel, that they have fought together to take the gospel into this city and into this area. And so he has a deep love and affection that we see in chapter 1, that they are comrades, and he loves them deeply. In chapter 2, he encourages them to love one another, and he holds up, it's what often called the jewel of the book in chapter 2, this little hymn concerning Jesus Christ, and he holds that up as an example of what it looks like to be being willing to lay down your life for the life of others. That was chapter 2. Chapter 3 holds up two comparisons. The first comparison says that there are two ways to live. You either live in the flesh or you will worship God in the spirit. Those are the two ways of living in this world. The second comparison is that we see that there are two different kingdoms, two different citizenships. You have citizens of heaven and citizens of this world. And then in chapter 4, the last message we saw in Philippians, Paul addresses this small problem that's going on in Philippi, a disagreement that is going on between two of the believers there, Odia and Syntyche, and he applies a big truth to a small problem. And we saw that last time. And as Paul is coming to the conclusion of this letter that he is writing to this church that he loves deeply, this morning in verses 10 through 13, we're going to see Paul address something that is so profound. It is probably one of the most shocking statements in all of the book. And he helps guide and direct us to show us how we are to live as those who are Christians in a world that at times we have plenty and at times we are in want. And he shows us the secret, the NAS and the ESV call the secret to life here in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise your name. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this letter as Paul speaks to this church in Philippi. I pray that you would help us understand what is going on in the context of this first century event, but then, Lord, that we would be able to take it and apply it to our own lives. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we pray that this morning that the proclamation of your word would be for your glory and your glory alone. Lord, we praise you and we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, every other summer, our family gets together with a couple of families from St. Louis that we got to know whenever I was in seminary there. And we go to Florida to the beach. And this past summer, we drove to Santa Rosa Beach. And it's we always get a house and we rent the house and we spend about 5 or 6 days there and enjoy the beach and all this. Well, we were trying to beat the tar balls to the coast. And they never showed up, but we were so anxious that when we first got there, we basically piled out of the car and we said, kids, we all got to go to the beach now, all right? The tar balls are coming. And we got out to the beach, and as we're walking there, there's a red flag that's flying. And one of the kids asked me, say, hey, Dad, what's that red flag? I don't know, but we've just got to get to the beach. So we make our way. And we set up a little tent for shade, and we go into the kind of the shallow water. And I'm in the very shallow part, up to about my knees. And I'm thinking, good grief, this is like the strongest current I've ever felt in the ocean. And I'm, you know, staying very close to shore. And this undertow is kind of trying to suck me out into the ocean. And while we are there, another family pulls up and parks next to us and they get all their stuff out. And it is a little girl and her mom. And the little girl's probably about 10 years old. And the little girl takes this little pool raft and sets it there at the base of the shoreline, and she hops on, kind of lies there, and the waves kind of rock her back and forth. Well, her mom goes and is reading a book in the chair, and slowly but surely, the waves begin to bring her further and further out into the ocean. And this ocean is quite furious this day, thus the red flag, if you ever wonder. And it was almost an identical time during this event that I look behind me and I see that this girl is now pretty far back. And she's on top of a pool raft, kind of being tossed. And I look and I'm thinking, I should probably do something here. Then I look and all of a sudden I see the mom stand up and she has this face of fear. And she still has kind of the, whatever it's called, little summer dress on. She's running out into the water toward her daughter. The daughter has this panicked look on her face, and that's when it happened, that she goes far enough out that this huge wave comes and tips her over. And that's what I was doing. It was a frightening thing. The girl comes up out of the water, completely dazed, and that's when a second wave comes and knocks her completely under. That is when I heard probably the worst sound I've heard in my life, which was the screaming of the mom. She screamed out, no, and she is being held back trying to get to her daughter in the waves. And I am there with Parker, and so I get Parker very close to the shore, and then I start going out toward her. The mom finally gets there first. When the mom gets there, the waves are so strong that it knocks the mom under with the girl. And this is a very dangerous situation. Fortunately, I'm there. So I get to the woman and her daughter, and I reach out a hand and I grab her wrist and I pull her out of the water. I get them to the shore. I say, ma'am, are you and your daughter okay? She said yes, and so I just flew away. That's how I like to remember the story. It didn't quite go like that. If you know anything about me, I'm probably the least graceful person when it comes to water. And so I am kind of like trying to get out there to her. I get the woman's wrist. She is standing on this sand that keeps the undertow keeps taking her out each time. In God's providence, I am standing on something that is firm. It doesn't get taken out. And so with relative ease, not because of my brute strength, but because I am standing and not being pulled out into the ocean, I was able to pull them and get them out of this undertow. And I share that this morning, not to make me look good, because if you would have been there, I certainly did not look good. But I believe that that is oftentimes like the world that we live in. That we live in a world where the waves of life over and over again relentlessly come against us. That we finally get our head above water on one thing and something else comes and takes our feet out. That we have all of these things and they can be both spiritual things and physical things that can happen. And these waves keep coming in all different shapes and sizes. For some, it might be a relationship with a friend or a family member who time and time again, that relationship seems to consume every waking hour of our life. So we finally think we've dealt with it and then something else comes up. They're angry with us now. Or there's another need we have to tend to. For some, it's that persistent sin that you can't seem to shake, that you mess up, and then that wave comes again, and that temptation comes, and you mess up again. Maybe it is a burden that you carry, a burden that you did not ask for, but it's a burden that's on your shoulders. And for some, it might be to a point where you just feel completely upside down. You don't know which way is up, and the waves are all around you. This morning, I believe that Paul has an answer for our waves. Paul has an answer for our trials, an answer for all of the uncertainties of life. He has balance for us. And I believe that this is something instinctively we reach for. Christians and non-Christians alike, we reach for some sort of anchor. That when these waves come, we realize they are going to be there, and so we look to all different types of things because we're desperate for help. For some, you know, it might literally, seriously be reaching for Oprah and Dr. Phil to give them some truth that can help them stay afloat. Could be self-help books or meditation, trying to find some stability in either money or achievement. But my fear is this, and not all of the ideas that man has to help us in those situations are bad, but my fear is this, if that is all you have, then you are on a pull raft in the ocean. You're standing on a sandbar and it will dissolve beneath your feet. And you will continue to be turned over and over by these waves. Paul gives us something here. And as I said earlier, the NAS and the ESV and even the NIV call this thing the secret. Paul has a secret for us. A secret about life and how to exist with all the waves around us. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to look in chapter 4, 10 and following. We're going to see that Paul is going to make a grand claim. A claim that's probably one of the most shocking claims of the entire book. And then after that, he's going to tell us how it is that he can make this claim. His claim is that he has found how to be content in whatever circumstances. And he says there is a secret. And that secret he shares with us following that. And then what I'd like for us to do is apply that to our lives. All right? So let's take a look then in verse 10. We got to do a little bit of context to help us as we move forward. Verse 10, Paul says this, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." What does he mean here? "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." What we have is a little bit of context to help us understand. There is a man in Philippi by the name of Epaphroditus. All right, Epaphroditus was on death's door. He was about to die. God miraculously healed him, and now the people, the church of Philippi, has given him some financial support, some things to help aid Paul. And they've given it to Epaphroditus, and the man who was at death's door is now at Paul's prison door there with the gift. And what Paul is saying is that he is rejoicing in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. He is rejoicing that Epaphroditus is there to give them the gift. He said, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity, meaning that for a season, this church in Philippi wanted to support him, but they didn't know how. Now they know how, and they've sent Epaphroditus. The reason we look at this verse before going to 11, 12, and 13 is because verse 10, what Paul is saying is, thank you for this gift. And the next time we look at Philippians 14 and following, you see how grateful he is for the gift. However, what we have to deal with this morning is that Paul says, I am thankful for the gift, but I do not depend upon this gift. That my sense of contentment isn't based upon whether you all support me or don't support me. He is very thankful that they support him. But what he's saying is that his contentment in life comes from something deeper. And that's what we're looking at in verses 11, 12, and 13. So what is this radical claim that Paul makes in verse 11? Chapter 4, verse 11, he says this, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Whatever state I am, regardless of what is happening to me, I am content. Do you see how that is a radical claim? It doesn't matter what's going on, I am content. He even goes further in verse 12, "I know how to be abased," which means to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, and this is where the NAS and the ESV, based upon the Greek word there, used the term the secret. I have learned the secret both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul is claiming that regardless of what happens to him, he has learned contentment. Now that's nice, all right? So one theologian once said, you know, forgiveness is a nice thing to think about until you actually have someone to forgive. All right? Here, it's great that he says he can be content in whatever circumstances, but it really means something when he's in a situation where he must be content. Now try to remember, where is Paul right now? He's in prison. He is in prison. He is suffering for the sake of the gospel. He is being beaten and tortured. And yet, what is he saying? He is content. Not only are these just words that he is saying, but he actually is living it out. That here he is in prison, being beaten and tortured, and he claims that he is content. He says that he knows how to be brought low, and he knows how to abound. But everywhere in all things I have learned the secret, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Well, what is this secret that he has learned? Well, before we get to that secret, we have to make sure we understand something. We have to make sure we first understand the verse. I think we have to do a couple of things. First of all, we have to understand what does it mean to be content, and how is Paul using the word here, content? The word itself is a strange word to show up in our Bible because it is the word autarkes, and autarkes is a strange word. This is the only place it's found, and it also is a Stoic word, and it means self-sufficient. So literally, Paul's saying, I have learned to be self-sufficient. Now, why is he speaking the language of the Stoics? Why is he saying that he has learned to be self-sufficient? Well, if you take the verse in context, it's very clear that he's not talking about his own self-sufficiency. He's talking as being God-sufficient. And so what our translators, every single one of them, of the major translations except for one, uses this word content. That Paul says he has learned how to be content. Whatever state he is, he has learned to be content. The question is, what does content mean? See, in our culture, we think of it in lots of different things. One of the areas we hear the word content is maybe like the fourth Thursday of November. We've had a big meal. We're full. This is Thanksgiving, in case you're not awake yet. So it's Thanksgiving. We had a big meal. We're sitting on the couch. We got college football on. All right, the joys of Christmas are in the future. Our family's all around, and we are content. Is that what he means by the word here? That we are content? Is it that Paul is saying, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be satisfied, lazy, lethargic, and gluttonous. That is content. Another way that I hear it, and I hear this a lot, that I teach a couple of classes up here, a statement that goes something like this. Sure, I could try for an A, but I am content with a B. All right, is that what it means? Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be satisfied with settling for second best. In other words, what Paul is saying is, sure, I'd love to have a lot of good stuff, but I'm all right, you know. I'm okay here in prison. At least they feed me. Is that what he means by contentment? What is this term, content? And if you look at, having looked at the Greek, I think that understanding where our very English word content comes from helps us inform us how we read this with our mind. All right? Where does our word content come from? Our English word, it comes from a Latin. And it is the same word. When you look at the etymology, when you look at the history of evolution of the word content, we see a strong connection with another word, a word that it sprouts from, is the word contain. that it is a connection with this word contained. And if we are to understand content and how our minds understand it, and how I believe it's being presented here, it helps us to understand contained. Now, what I'd like to do is illustrate, try to bring this out with a proverb. I don't want you to turn there, though, because I want to tell it like a story, because it reads like a story. All right? In this proverb, you have Solomon standing at a window. All right? Standing at the window, and as he looks down from his window, it's like he has a little play that's going on before him. All right? And the play that he sees, that there is a street, and people are walking up and down the street. And Solomon is watching this, and he is observing what is going on there. Lots of young people are walking around down on the street beneath him, and there is one man who catches his eye. A young man who is naive, a young man who is lacking sense. And it says that this young man, he says, I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight and the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. So this young man is on the road, and he's walking, and he is not being wise. He is taking a path near her corner. Now, who is this her? It's the adulteress or the seductress woman. And he is flirting with temptation here. He is in the wrong place at the wrong time. Where is it? It's at night. All right? It's in the twilight. He's walking around there and he is waiting for something. He's waiting for this woman to come out and to meet him. And sure enough, what happens? It says, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Now, let me ask you a question. Prior to this young man walking near her house, where was that woman? In her house. She was contained in her house. Where was the man's heart? It was contained. All right? Before she rushes out, it's contained. That he is. Had he been on the other side of the town, his heart would have been contained. It wouldn't have been overrun with lust. But now he's making silly and foolish decisions, and he has brought himself near her house, and now she is no longer contained in her house. And guess what? His heart is no longer contained. That now his heart is overruled with all of these this lust and this these carnal ideas. And here's what happens. It says that she is now in the streets, now in the squares, and she lurks by every corner. You see, that's how sin is. Specifically, I believe that's how lust is. He flirted with it. He is drawn in by it, and now he can't escape it. Now she is everywhere. Not only is she no longer contained, but now his own heart is no longer contained. He is no longer content with the guidelines that God has set up for him, whether in celibacy or whether in marriage. He's no longer content with those things because his heart is no longer contained. Do you see the connection? And so what we have, I believe, is a strong, to understand this idea of content, that we understand what is going on in our hearts. Let's think of Adam and Eve. All right, they're in the garden. God sets up some parameters for them as well. All right, what are the parameters he sets up? He says, all right, look, I'm going to give you one tree. The fruit's kind of bad on it, but I'm going to let you eat from that tree. Stay away from everything else. Right? Might be some worms in there, but it's okay. You just eat from that tree. What is the guideline? What are the parameters that God sets up? He says, you may eat freely. He doesn't just say you may eat of the trees. He says, you may eat freely of all the trees in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat it and you shall not touch it, right? No. He doesn't say you can't touch it. Eve makes that up later. He doesn't say you can't touch it. So you can go and you can swing from it. You can put up a little, you know, swing set. You and Eve can hang out there, carve your name in the tree. You can play under it, you know. All these things. You can sit in its shade, but you just can't eat from it. All right, that was the parameter that God sets up, and yet Adam and Eve's heart, they are not content with that. Their heart is not contained. And they go and they seek out other things. And they seek that which they are not supposed to have. It is the idea, I believe, of what Paul is speaking of here. That he has learned the secret of that. The secret of having a heart that is contained. The secret of having a content heart. And you see, the reason this is important is because when these waves of life come against us, our response is going to flow out of our heart. So when the wave comes that we have some sickness in the family, if our heart is rooted and is content with God alone, we function out of that. But if our heart is instead outside of those boundaries, and instead we just love this person, now we find out that they're sick, now it just totally bankrupts us. And what Paul is saying here is that he has learned the secret of being content. There is a difficult question we have to ask ourselves, because I believe many of us, all of us, at some time or another, find ourselves in this. But I'd like to ask a couple of questions to really get at what is going on in our heart. Maybe you are someone who finds yourself skipping around to a new hobby every year or two. You know, you get something mastered and you want to do something else. Maybe it's a little more dangerous. Maybe it's that you kind of seek out a new love every so often. All right? You grow bored with the first love, so now you try to find someone else. Maybe it is that of occupation. You find yourself kind of always skipping around, trying to find something else. Now let me ask you, and this is a dangerous question, what does that say about your heart? When you find yourself always looking for something else, and I believe that it says that our heart believes that finally something else will give us contentment. That if I finally find that person who makes me happy, I will finally be content. And see, I think that the danger, there are those people in this world who have dreams, and they have fully realized those dreams, they've reached those dreams, they've received all that they've ever wanted, and we find that those are the happiest people in the world, right? The wealthiest people in the world, the people who have all the fame, the athletes who have all the money, everyone's looking up to them, they are happy, right? No. But you see, what happens is most of us aren't like that. Most of us have tasted a little bit of success. All right, there is a guy by the name of Dickie Eklund. They made a movie recently about him called The Fighter. And he is he was a fighter. My dad's good friend was also a fighter and knew Dickie a little bit, and I was asking him questions about him. But Dickie Eklund's claim to fame was that he got to fight against Sugar Ray Leonard and that he supposedly knocked him out. There's a big discussion of whether Sugar Ray tripped or if it was actually a knockout. If you watch the video, he tripped on his own, or on Dickie's feet. But see, in this in Dickie's life, he had a taste of success. He didn't fully realize his dream of winning a championship, but he had a taste. And the movie The Fighter reflects the very pain and misery in the rest of his life, because he truly believes if he had been able to kind of beat Sugar Ray and move on, he would finally have found happiness. If he could have fully realized his dreams, he would have finally found happiness. See, I think that's where most of us are. We've had a taste of our dream. We've had a taste of what we think might bring us contentment. But we haven't realized the full thing. And we still believe the lie that if we had it, we would find contentment. And what Paul is telling us here, that is not the secret. These dreams, these things that we want, it is not the secret. The stirring and the restlessness is because we're not living in the secret. We're not living it out. We keep believing that the toys and the trinkets of this world will make us happy and make us smile. But they always leave us wanting. Instead, I believe that rather than trying to get a new hobby, find a new love, get a new job, all those things that leave us feeling empty, that instead we need to contain our heart because it is living a recklessly restless life. And that we are called to contain our hearts, contain it within the parameters of what God has made for us, and that is the secret. And Paul expresses it coming up here in verse 13. So what do we do? How do we keep our hearts contained? How do we remain content? What is this thing that the ESV and the NAS call the secret? Verse 12, once again, I know how to be abased, which is brought low. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned the secret, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13 is the secret. And unfortunately, I believe verse 13 is probably the most misquoted verse in all of the Bible. At least one of them. It's a favorite, but I'm afraid we use it in the wrong way. What is it? Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul pens one of the best known verses here in the Bible, and he says, this is the secret. If you want to know the secret to contentment, it is right here. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. However, when we usually see this verse quoted, where do we see it quoted? All right, an athlete will have it written on their shoe or, you know, on a wristband or something like that. And what they're saying with it is what? I can, because Christ is in me, I can hit the baseball further. Because Christ is in me, I can score the winning touchdown. Because Christ is in me, I can go out there and we can win this thing. All right? Amen. Let's go play. All right? That is where we see it. We also might see it in our own lives. If we're not still on a sports team, we might see it in our own lives that we have something that is some big event that's coming up and we need some motivation for it. We need to overcome something. So we say to ourselves, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My question is, why is Paul, or how is Paul using it in this passage? Is it kind of a tool, a motivational tool for success? You know, this will encourage you. Go. Here's what I think he is saying when he says he has learned the secret of contentment. That secret is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That whether or not you win the game and you're the hero, or if you lose the game and the whole city hates you, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That whether you win the marathon or if you snap your Achilles tendon on the first step, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That whether you get the job or if you remain jobless, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That I can, regardless of my circumstances, remain content because my contentment is not found in the job. My contentment is not found in winning the game. My contentment is not found in the things of this world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is found in Christ alone. And so what we have here is not some phrase for motivational success, but instead it is this, that in Christ I am content. That the winds and the waves will come, the difficulties and trials and struggles will hit against us time and time again, just as we get our head up. Here comes another one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am content, not based upon whether the waves hit me at a certain angle or how big the wave is, but instead I'm content in Christ alone. Believe that when temptation comes, like the man who is wandering near the house, who is saying by his very actions that he is not content with the parameters that God has set up, that instead what Paul is urging here is flee from there. Go and enjoy the parameters that God has given you. That in that situation, whether it be celibacy or whether it is within the context of marriage, enjoy that freedom that God allows there. But don't find yourself letting your heart run reckless in this situation. My question for us this morning, are there sins that we need to deal with in our own life? Is there a temptation in the area of lust? Do we covet things? Are we prideful? We find ourselves in anger, maybe anxiousness. May we doubt all these different things. Do you see that all sin has a sense in which it is not content with God? And so we try to find our contentment somewhere else. What about other waves? Not just temptation, but waves of pain and suffering. And that maybe you have some affliction that you did not ask for. A sickness that you did not want, and you have it. That what Paul is saying to you this morning is whether God delivers you or not, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That you have one who loves you and that your foundation is in Christ alone. One of the most difficult ones, I believe, is that of disappointment. That we have a job that is lost. We have a family or a friend who has departed and is no longer with us. May we have a relationship that we've been praying for, it still doesn't seem to heal. That we have a prayer that seems to go unanswered. I think that these are oftentimes the hardest waves of all, because they crash up against us and it feels like God's nowhere to be found. C.S. Lewis in A Grief Observed said once, or in the book, he says, you know, go to God when things are good and it seems like you have open access to Him. He's there, your friends talking, everything's great. He said, go to God when things are bad and it seems like there's a bolting and a double bolting of the door. That God seems distant. And I believe that Paul is telling us here that whether or not God seems silent or distant, that our hope is not built upon our sense of God. Our hope is built upon the truth of God. And that God is there, that He loves us, that He is our Father in heaven. And that for those who are in Christ, we call Him Father, and we are His sons and daughters, and He is the one who is sought after us. That God is there. And that in those times of disappointment, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I'd like to end with a parable, and it's one that probably, with the opening story there of the waves and stuff, that kind of comes to mind. It's in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus teaches in parables, and parables do something very... it's an interesting way of teaching. I've said it once that in my wisdom, if I had 3 years of ministry and that's all I had, I'd probably write some systematic theology textbook. You know, hey, here are all the answers you might ever have concerning this or concerning this. Instead, when we look at the ministry of Jesus, what does He do? He is telling stories. In the wisdom of God, we see these things called parables, and the parables do something very interesting. That they bring us to a point of decision. Who are you in the story? That's the question. Who are you in the story? And so oftentimes Jesus will present two, maybe three things. The question is, how would I have responded in that situation? Or who am I in the story? And so you have to wrestle with it. And so what happens is as you wrestle with the parable, as you wrestle with the story, it kicks up all this dirt in your heart, and that seed is planted, and it goes deeper and deeper as you meditate on it, as you wrestle with it, it goes deeper and brings out fruit. It's a parable. This parable that he has is a familiar parable, and it presents two situations. And the question is, which are you? He says, therefore, in verse 24, Matthew chapter 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, Jesus here says, here's a house. The house is built on a rock. And one day there might be some waves that come and some wind. And what do you think will happen if that happens? It's not what Jesus said. What does he say? Instead, the waves do come. The wind does come, because these are things that will happen. He says, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And then the second one, so you have the very first one here, the second one is, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Two houses. The only difference, at least, that we're given here is the foundation. A rock, which we think of when we think of a foundation and that type of thing. But then Jesus uses this shocking imagery of a house being built. You know, someone says, well, here's some sand. This is probably a good idea. Let's build it on the sand. And so they build this house on the sand. The waves come, that the winds and everything begins to beat against the house, and it falls, and great is its fall. And the question is, which house are you this morning? Those who are in Christ, oftentimes, myself being one of them, I believe that we live as people whose house is built on the sand. We make decisions based upon just the things of this world and say, well, I'm not going to do this, or I've got to be careful here, can't do this. And we make these decisions because we're afraid of what might happen. And we live as those who live in fear. And instead, what Jesus calls us to in this parable is to be those who build their house on the promises of God. Paul in Philippians challenged us to be content in the person of Christ. It's the same idea, that the waves of this world will come against us. If you're one who is a Christian this morning, I want to remind you that you have a God who is unchanging, a God who loves you, a God who years ago, maybe weeks ago, opened your eyes to the gospel, and that He is still there, and He still loves you, and He still cares for you. If you're one who is not a Christian this morning, meaning that you've never come to Jesus in a sense of trusting Him as your Lord and Savior, those waves will still come at you. And I'm afraid for you that all you have done is that you have brought a pool raft into an ocean, that you're standing on a sandbar, and that it will give way, and you will find misery both in this life and the life to come. I want to encourage you and let you know this morning that there is both an invitation, but there is more than just an invitation. There is a God who is seeking after you, a God who loves you, a God who has sent His Son to die in your place, because we all deserve judgment. My prayer for you this morning is that God might open your eyes, that you would get off the sandbar, that you would see that there is hope to be found, that there is a rock to be trusted, and that regardless of the waves, that you can be content, and that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that we are broken and hurting people. Lord, we have little faith. And Lord, I thank You that our contentment in this life is not based upon us, but is based upon You. Lord, that we will fail, that the techniques, therapies, all the different things of this world that we trust will always fail us. But Lord, You will not fail us. Lord, for those in here who feel that You are distant from them this morning, Lord, would You remind them of Your graciousness, of Your mercy, that You have sought after them. And Lord, even though it might not feel that You are near, that You are very near. Lord, that you know the number of hairs on their head. Lord, would you minister to them this morning? Lord, I also pray for those who are trying to make it through this world in their own strength. Lord, the waves are all around them. The waves will continue to come, and ultimately it will drag them down. Lord, I pray that they would find hope, that they would find that there is a God who loves them. You'd give them the rock of Jesus. We praise you, Lord, and we ask this in the powerful name of that rock, in the name of Jesus. Amen.